Well, this week was a little bit of a hard choice in the lectionary text because there's this great story in Acts that we're going to spend time in, but there's also a really terrific passage in John that we may end up going back next week and covering that John passage because it's the final prayer that Jesus says over the disciples, and I think it's very timely for today. But this passage, this story in Acts 16, which you heard the second half of earlier read by James, is such a weird and cool story. And so I wanted to talk through it, and I wanted to get at kind of one particular idea that I think you can mine out of it. Now, for those of you that may not be real familiar, we're in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the story of kind of the early church, of those who are left here on earth once Jesus is no longer here and are left to try and reconcile how it is that we live life now, knowing what we know about Jesus, about God, and then now God's not there in the same way. And so how do you navigate all this? And so it's this really interesting story of things unfolding and having these expectations and these expectations being broken and all these cool things. But if you read back in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke is kind of part one of a story, and the book of Acts is kind of part two. It's the same author. And so if you look at these passages all the way back in Luke, in the very beginning in Luke 4, when Jesus preaches his first sermon in his home synagogue, one of the things that he says is basically, I have been sent here to release the captives or to free the oppressed. And all throughout the book of Luke and in Acts, we see the countless ways that this plays itself out, right? And in Acts particularly, we're starting to see the followers of Jesus trying to live into this same mission and what this actually looks like. And today we get both a symbolic story on freedom of the prisoners and a literal story of freedom of prisoners kind of happening at the same time. And so I want to read through this story again. You heard the second half earlier, but not the first part. And I want to read through this and talk through it, and then I want to talk a little bit about the idea of being free from identity in this world. But we'll get at that in a minute. We're in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 34. And it says this: one day as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune telling. So there's a woman who was a slave, and they called a spirit of divination. So, you know, in the Bible, there's always this kind of talk of spirits and exorcism and these things, kind of things going. And so she's got this spirit of divination, and she makes a great deal of money by fortune telling, great deal of money for her owners, fortune telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days, right? So you have this woman. My guess is today, if you saw this woman on the street, you would assume that she was having some kind of psychological break or some kind of, you know, mental illness that was being unaddressed. But she's following them around, and she's saying something that is true, but she's just kind of compulsively yelling this thing out all the time, right? Here's this girl that's possessed by some kind of spirit that allows her to know things that others don't. She makes all kinds of money doing fortune telling, or at least allows her to convince other people she knows things that they don't. And it seems in this text that for this female here, you have really a total loss of control, really in every area of her life. She has no autonomy, right? I mean, she is a slave. She literally belongs to someone else. So in this sense, she has no autonomy. But apart from the fact that she's a slave, if she needed anything else to be captive to, there also is some kind of spirit, something that's with her that causes this kind of compulsivity of what she is doing and saying, right? She's just following Paul and Silas around, shouting this thing out over and over again, the hype man that no one asked for days on end. Probably my favorite little part of this passage, although there's not enough here to make a sermon out of. Next, it says this in the second half of 18. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. And I really didn't notice until I was reading my notes right before that it said that very hour, like not right away. So I don't know why this was like a time release exorcism of some sort. but maybe not immediately, but pretty soon, the spirit left, right? But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, right? So in what I believe is the only instance that I know of in Scripture, and if you can think of one, let me know. The only instance I know of in Scripture, this girl right here, this slave girl, is healed. She is freed, not because of faith, not because of compassion, but because of annoyance. This is good news for any of us who try to minister in the world, because there are times when you will do the things you are supposed to do in the name of God, and you won't do them because you are just overwhelmed with the love of Christ for someone, and you just can't help it. There will be times you'll just be so annoyed you'll do the right thing. I feel good that Paul has kind of led the way on that. So Paul's so annoyed with her condition, he just heals her. But hey, whatever gets you there, right? So this is a healing for her, but it means a loss of income for her owners. And as is so often the case, it is very hard for one to see something as good news if it costs them money. So they drag Paul and Silas before the authorities. Verse 20, when they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews, and they are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, we could probably spend an entire sermon right here. So Paul and Silas cost these slave owners money by healing their possessed slave, the person they were taking advantage of and benefiting from her illness and her captivity. They're costing them money, right? But what is the charge that they bring in front of the magistrates? It doesn't say anything about their own pocketbooks. Honestly, it'd be hard to rally up a big angry crowd because I just lost some money on something. They say, "These Jews, they're disturbing our city. These Jews, and they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us Romans to adopt and observe." That's a fascinating little detail in the story. Again, we could probably spend all day here. I'm not going to. But it's, I wouldn't say it's comforting to know, but it's interesting to recognize that it's always been true in humanity that this is one of the quickest and easiest ways to gather an angry crowd. It seems that xenophobia and fear has always been a good way to get people riled up and on your side. Right? This is supposed to be about economics. Someone is losing money here. But this is not about economics. This is about the lessening of one group's ability. It is about lessening one group's ability to profit off the suffering of another. But that's not what they talk about. No, they talk about the purity of Roman culture. And they are Rome. They are the pinnacle of history. They are not just chosen by the gods. They are led by a god. It's really hard to get the crowds angry about my loss of income, so they take the crowd captive with the oldest and lowest common denominator: fear, nationalism, racism, xenophobia. It's always an easy way to gather a crowd. Doesn't even have to be based in fact. So this gets them thrown into prison, the deepest part of the prison. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I don't know if they wanted to hear him or if it's midnight and there's nothing else going on and they don't have a choice, but the prisoners are listening. Verse 26, suddenly there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up, and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. So the only characters in this particular story who are literally in jail, who are literally in physical captivity, although I think we'll talk in a minute about how everyone is really in captivity in some way in this story. They're praying and singing at midnight like things are just fine. Then there's this miraculous earthquake that gives them the opportunity to leave. It's a gift from God, so they can literally walk out the doors, but they don't. Why not? Why not walk out the doors? I don't know. Not only did they not walk out the doors, the rest of the prisoners don't either. That's another thing. I wish we were privy to the conversations that happened, because you know, when all the chains fell off and all the doors opened up, there was some negotiating going on among the prisoners. Not everyone was like, yeah, I'm cool just staying here. There were some people that argued the other side of that. Then the jailer wakes up. I don't know if the jailer was sleeping or if he was knocked out by the earthquake or kind of, you know, what the thing was. The jailer wakes up and out of what seems to be a sense of shame is ready to kill himself. He's failed at the one thing he is supposed to do. There's this sense of honor to doing this job. He's protecting the kingdom. He's protecting the people of the kingdom, and he has failed. The one thing he's honor-bound to do has not happened. The shame of not doing the thing that defines him in this world. I mean, what really are you if you're a jailer who can't keep people locked in jail? I mean, it's like the easiest part of your job. So he's about to kill himself, verse 28. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside. He takes them out of jail. He brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So he goes from, "I will kill myself because they aren't in jail," to, "What must I do to be saved? And I will bring them out of jail," to humbling himself before them. And this act of humility and sacrifice, and whatever you would call this act that runs so counter to self-preservation that Paul and Silas do by staying there and calling out to him and not allowing him to kill himself, this act on their part changes him. Now he wants to know, what do you have that I don't? What do I need to know? And what we see is an immediate shift in this jailer. Verse 33, at the same hour of the night, he took them and he washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. So you see this just turn on a dime, right? Not only does he deliver them out of the jail, now he is binding up their wounds, now he is setting his table for them. So you have this really fascinating kind of couple of stories that are grouped together here and these fascinating characters that are here. And I would argue that everyone in this story has a need of freedom in one variety or another. Each character in the story, just as each of us has, their own prison, their own shackles, their own thing that kind of holds them in that needs to be earthquaked to the ground. And luckily, God is in this freedom kind of business. Right? Jesus is here to set the prisoner free, to release the captive, which sounds beautiful and wonderful, and it is, but it's also kind of a squishy idea. Like, what does that really mean? What does it actually mean to say that Jesus wants us to be free? Free from what? How does that work exactly? And it's a little hard to pin down because the truth is, freedom looks very different depending on who you are and where you are at. Freedom looks very different for Paul and Silas and the possessed slave girl and the jailer. But there does seem to be, in this broad sense, all these characters who need and are set free in some way. And so I've been trying to reflect on this idea, and that is a big idea of freedom. And I know that we can't kind of fully explore it in the next two or three hours that I'm preaching, but I try to think about some kind of common thread that we had among these very different people. And they had very different kinds of freedom that they needed, but what are some common threads? And this is one that I think is there, and I may be wrong. If I'm wrong, I'm sorry. But I think they all needed freedom in identity. Or maybe even rather a false identity. It strikes me that each of these characters that Paul and Silas encounters is in some way a prisoner of who they believe themselves to be or who they are told that they are. That the way they define themselves or have been defined by others is more hurtful than helpful. That they need freedom from who they were understood to be. Right? The slave girl, possessed by an uncontrollable spirit that benefited her quote-unquote owners, her identity is out of her control. She is told what to do. She is told who she is and how she will be in the world. She is told what to do and what to say by those who own her and by whatever possesses her, whatever this spirit or condition is. She is commodified and defined by the very worst things in her life. She is defined by what is most traumatic and awful in her experience. That's not an altogether uncommon prison. In fact, I know enough of your stories to know that many of you have felt locked down in that same kind of situation. That many of us have felt chained to the very worst things either that we have done or have been done to us or have happened around us, shackled by that which is out of our control, yet can so easily seem to define all of who we are. I think her owners are imprisoned. Her owners are bound up by greed, by desire for revenge, by the deep sense that they have been unjustly treated. I mean, sure, they owned another human being, but now that human being is not making them money anymore. Oh, the humanity. They need justice. The world needs to be set back right for those poor folks. Right? I mean, they are defined by their own sense of entitlement and self-righteous. They are God's special Roman snowflakes in the universe. The world is supposed to turn towards them all the time. And they're trapped in that identity. And not just them, it appears that the entire crowd around them is caught up in that same thing. This crowd is like them and quickly and easily is imprisoned by their own fear and anger and sense of entitlement. So easily defined and manipulated into thinking they are in danger when they are not, that they are losing something, that they are not, defined by their tribe, by their people, over and against someone else, and their own certainty that they are elite, the chosen ones of history that must be protected. That's their identity. And I would argue they're imprisoned by it. They can't see the truth. They can't see beyond it. They can't find definition on the other side of it. Right? And then you have a jailer so bound by his vocational identity that death is preferable to doing a bad job. Any of you approach work like that? Never mind that he's got a family at home. Never mind some of the bigger, more grand issues of the mysterious universe and of the creator and of religion and all these kind of things. This job at this place at this particular time is everything. And I blew it. Pull out the sword. All of his identity is located in this one moment That sounds like a prison to me. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've had that one thing that all of your identity is tied up in, and then when it got a little bit shaky or it was a complete flop, you didn't know what to do. I mean, that relationship was the relationship. That job was the job. This reputation was the thing. That was me, and now it's gone. Pull out the sword. These are all, false identities. These are all problems with how I define who I am in the world. All made up ways of valuing myself in the space that I exist in. All prisons that need to be opened up. And it is in part, ironically, what makes Paul and Silas the most free people in this story. They may be the ones in chains. They may be in the deepest, darkest part of the actual prison. They may be beaten with rods and accused of all kinds of things. They may have the worst circumstances out of anyone else in this story at this point. But they possess an identity that transcends all of that. They are not defined by that thing. Whether all others call them criminals, or you'll see elsewhere in Acts, people call them gods. Their identity is rooted somewhere else. Whether someone is kneeling before them or beating them with rods or chaining them up, they are still telling, they are still singing another story. They are grounded and defined by, located in reference to something else, or rather someone else. They are free. They are free in the kind of way that, I don't know about you, but I long to be. They are free to stay put when the prison doors open up. They are free to serve instead of being served. They are free to save the life of the person that might take theirs. Remember, that guy's got the sword and he's in charge of keeping them in line. That's not the person you tell not to kill himself. He's doing you a favor. I mean, that's terrible technique in war right there. That's just a bad way to win a fight. They are free to heal and show kindness rather than fight and fear others. They have a different kind of identity. And Paul is having all these kind of experiences, and the chains are falling off, and he's getting to see all these life changes, and all these things are happening. And then later on, as he's writing his letters to the churches, he writes this to the Galatians about identity. This is Galatians 3, 25 through 28. It says this: "But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian." Verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus," when I'm located, when I'm identified in Christ Jesus, "you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus." You have a new identity. Now you are children of God. Now your identity is beloved son of the Creator, beloved daughter of the author of life. That is who you are. There is no righteous Roman or scary foreign Jewish person invading. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no crazy slave girl or free owners. There is no slave or free. There is no owned female or controlling male. There is no male or female. We are all one thing. And one thing only: the beloved children of God. And I would argue that this is the identity that makes Paul and Silas the most free of anyone else in this story. And this is the identity that enables a suicidal jailer to suddenly become a humble nurse attending to the wounds of the prisoners that he helped to hurt. And this is the identity that holds the key to most of the prisons that we often feel so locked within. What defines you? Who defines you? The good news from this story is that you are not the worst thing that's happened in your story. You're not the worst thing you've done, and you are not the worst thing that's been done to you. You are not a commodity that others can trade upon. You are also on the other side of things, you're not history's special snowflake that should be protected and revered above all others. You are not your job. You are not what you produce in this world. You are not how well you do those things you are asked to do in this world. You are not your performance. We are children of God. And we can find true freedom the sooner we understand that about ourselves and every person we come across. The question we are left with tonight is, what locks us up? Who and what do we allow to define us in this world that only keeps us imprisoned? And when will we begin to surrender to the one true identity that we all possess? Beloved child of God. Created in the image of God, whose very spirit was breathed into us by the mouth of God. Beloved child. I think when we truly accept that ID for ourselves, that identification for ourselves and our neighbors, that is when the chains begin to hit the floor and the ground shifts underneath us. May we be prisoners to nothing other than that truth. Let's pray.